Well, good morning, and we'll take as our text 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. For it's fitting on this solemn and joyful occasion to look at this particular passage because Paul and Timothy, like Senior Pastor Zach Rogers and myself, are men of God who believe what has previously been said in chapter 3, verse 16, that the scriptures are theonoustos, that is, God breathes, and make one adequately equipped, especially a workman who works hard to approve himself before God, to be a noble instrument, to bring a sense of heaven's atmosphere to this pulpit, to preach from the scriptures Christ and Him crucified. And here before us in this text, we have a charge to keep and a ministry to fulfill. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions or appetites, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Father, we pray that You would give the Holy Spirit into the innermost being of this congregation, those that watch online, that You would give strength for us to carolambaro, to lay hold of the love of Christ in all its measures, and to experience the fullness of God right here. For it is obvious that You do beyond all that we imagine or think when we trust You in prayer, and this is our request. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the context is this: the church was not doing well. An earlier generation commentator, Bishop Moule, said, Christianity, humanly speaking, trembled on the verge of annihilation. Christianity at this time trembled and was on the verge of annihilation. And although Paul said in chapter 1, verse 11, that he was appointed a preacher, he's now approaching his death. He's in prison. And there's nothing like one's approaching death to clarify the deepest convictions you would have in your heart. And Paul's charge to Timothy comes out of his deep and biblical conviction. And if any of us have a cursory reading of redemptive history in Scripture or church history, you will come to believe very quickly and have the same conviction that whenever there's been exegetical or expository Christ-exalting, gospel-saturated preaching, the church has experienced revival and health and reformation, and the kingdom has advanced. Conversely, in its absence, the church has waned and found herself on the verge of annihilation. Small surprise then that the Apostle Paul's dying words to his beloved protege is something like this: Coram Deo, before the presence of God, whatever you hear me saying, take seriously, extremely serious, this three-word charge: preach the word. The nature of this charge is brought home with such clarity that no one can fail to sense its gravitas or its gravity, its weight. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Three incentives: Christ's appearing, Christ's kingdom, Christ's judging. Preach the word. The incentives in light of Jesus coming again, Jesus reign and rule taking over all the world, Jesus judging your hearers. Timothy, preach the word. Jean Calvin was a reformer in southern Switzerland from France. He took on this text and made an exclamation. He said, "What a wonder that salvation of others depends on the mouth of one preacher." So what follows in verses 2 through 5, it tells us how to preach the word, how the man of God is to preach the word of God to the people of God. And we notice in verses 2 through 5, four things of how this is to be done. And the first I'll take from the two words, be ready, in verse 2. Be ready, or in the Old King James, be instant, or to say it another way, be urgent. It is to be done with urgency. You're not like an entertainer who swags with wit and charm and humor up here. Such a man should be sus. Why? Because afterwards the people talk about their encounter, and all they talk about was the man and the entertainer. This is Satan's temptation to Jesus in Luke 4. It's that do something spectacular and the people will love you. Why don't you jump from the pinnacle of the temple, fall down, and Psalm 91, last second, the angels will catch you. And then you walk into your hometown, everyone will go, whoa. But he rebuked Satan and walked kind of ordinary into his hometown and announced his text. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to preach the good news. And they tried to throw him off a cliff. However, though, unlike an entertainer, there's an urgency to a preacher. He is a herald, in Greek, keruso. And a herald is one who hurries into a crowd, shouting for all he's worth, that we're all lost and we need to be rescued. And Jesus Christ has provided salvation through the cross. Be saved. And after such an encounter, the people forget all about the herald. And they're all about praising Jesus Christ as their Savior. The older generations used to pray for the preacher the word unction. And one was asked to try to define it, and he said that it's that spiritual something that's impossible to define. But you always know when it's present, and you could usually tell when it's absent. How to preach the word first with urgency. Second, with determination. I get this from 3-4. Paul said, "When I came trembling and scared to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Listen, it's never wise to exegete the people to find out what they want. Rather, exegete the scriptures because you've already determined that God knows what the people need. This is what happened in Nehemiah's time. They had all these fanciful priest things, and all these things happened, and they didn't even know where the book was. Until finally they had a time of revival. They built a nice pulpit. They all gathered and they shouted, "Bring out the book that had been lost in the temple." And they listened intently and went out with great joy. Urgently, determined, thirdly, extensively. Verse 2, in season and out of season. When it's convenient and when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, teach. See how extensive this is. Correct wrong thinking. Rebuke wrong attitudes. Encourage, exhort those who are depressed, those who are anxious. Teach patiently those that come along more slowly. Extensive. And finally, fourth, steadily. And in verse 5, it seems like Paul is just running out of time, and he says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist." But then he kind of has a summary sentence. He says, "Fulfill your ministry." So I put this under how to do this. How to preach, to really preach over the long haul. The goal, to fulfill your ministry. How are you going to do that? Steadily. First, by keeping your head. NIV says, by keeping your head in every situation. ESV says, be sober-minded. Beware of cortisol rushes that come on. Don't get all frustrated about the apparent success of the church down the road. Don't fall apart if some of the people cut off and leave. Don't fall apart if there's an anxious little coup that comes up and challenges your leadership, for you know that that's a sign of good leadership. Strategically, after great successes, Mark 6, after the great success of the disciples, Jesus said, "Great, the demons obeyed you and all this great stuff." And he said, "Let's go away to a quiet place. Take time for strategic withdrawals." Listen, this is a kairotic moment in the redemptive history of your church. God has given you many good preachers. He's given you one more. And the temptation is for young preachers combining with excited congregations. The temptation is to overestimate what you can do in 5 years and to underestimate what God can do in 30. Keep your head. Why? The pulpit, it's like an airplane. It takes you up into the heavens on Sundays, and then it brings you down on Mondays into a crash. And I'm not kidding. I quit every Monday. I'm a Jonah. I'm not kidding. And then there's the Alexander Coppersmith that called me, one of the elders that was with us for about a year, called me every Monday morning. His name was Alexander the Coppersmith, and he told me, as I shook like this, as a young man like you, and he told me all that I was doing wrong as a preacher. And I thank God for him. So I went back to this text. And most of my time, has I've had an elder and his wife, they call. And when I'm about to quit on Monday, I push the voicemail in my office, and there they are, telling me everything I said. I forgot what I said on Sunday, and they told me it really mattered. And the devil told me it didn't, and they're telling me it did. And then one of them sings a hymn. Makes me cry. Can you be an encouragement like that? His name is Barnabas, I think. Keep your head. Peter's first sermon, 3,000 people became Christians, at least. My first sermon, about 20 people afterwards offered sympathy, and that was the beginning. Alistair Begg taught me, he said, don't have an award ceremony after you preach. Okay, family, gather around. Everybody go around the room and say what a great sermon Dad had. Nor have a funeral service where you go in the backyard and your wife tells you that wasn't one of your best. And you all hold hands. Okay, family, let's all weep as we bury this last sermon. Keep your head. Keep your head. And it also says, endure suffering and pain. Pace yourself. Expect emails from the Sanballats in Nehemiah's time who tell you everything is terrible and blah, blah, blah. And you could send them back Nehemiah 6:8. Nehemiah wrote back on his email, nothing like what you're saying is true. You're just making it all up in your head. And then you have the Demases that love the world, and suddenly, unexpected, some of your own people say all kinds of things. So you thought they were your best friend. Spurgeon, they used to have to carry him to the pulpit before modern medicine. He suffered all kinds of things, and they brought him to church, and he would walk up the steps saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And one time he came to the desk, to the pulpit, and there was a piece of paper, and it just said, Fool! And he lifted it up, and he said, Excuse me, someone left me a letter here, but all you did was sign your name. Keep your head, endure hardship steadily. I'm about to cry because I know what the pulpit does. I think of this quote from a scholar who said, the pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and doesn't rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time and to know each time you preach that you must do it again. Urgently, determined, extensively, steadily. So the one thing to take seriously is the charge. Preach the word. How? Unction, determination, extensiveness, steadily. So as, verse 5, to fulfill your ministry. So, in light of Christianity being on the verge of annihilation and the apostle facing death in the prison, he writes this heavy, emotional, final letter to the one man of God to keep his charge and to fulfill his ministry. And now, as we gaze down At Paul's final words, perhaps he's remembering when he was young and when he began. More likely, he's sensing young Timothy's probably overwhelmed by this charge and this marathon gospel race he's to run. And I sense the same thing too. And I wanted to say, Zach and Sheffy, Karen and I feel like empty nesters. Although we are absolutely thrilled about your life and ministry here, at the same time, our hearts are filled with longings and tears at your absence back home. I first met you when I did a 360 with campus outreach right here in these offices. And after telling Olin Stubbs, who's coming next week, I guess, and Mike Jackson, that you two are supposed to come to Bloomington Normal at Christ Church, and they all laughed. And then I drove home asking that God would actually do it. And then I was surprised the next day, being in one of these offices speaking and counseling the Lawrences, that behold, there you were outside and wanted to have lunch. And we talked about the prospect. And now, 7 years later, doing life on life together, meeting in my office, hanging out as couples, being involved in your life, watching you prosper, I found myself on my knees asking that God would land the affections of your search team on you as the next senior pastor of Grace Press. And you too may feel a bit overwhelmed. And I just want to give two verses. I was thinking, where's the gospel and grace in all this? And I thought of, there it is, verses 17 and 18. For you, Zach, the Lord stood by me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. The Lord will stand by you. And the next verse, the Lord will rescue you from every evil and bring you safely home. The love of Christ is rich and free, fixed on you eternally. Nor earth nor hell can it remove. Long as he lives, you he'll love. His loving heart's engaged to be your everlasting surety. 'Twas love that took your cause in hand, and love maintains it to the end. And love has redeemed his sheep with his blood, and love will bring them safe to God. Love calls them from death to life, and love will finish all their strife. He loves through every changing scene, not from him can Zion wean. Not all the wanderings of her heart can make his love for her depart. At death beyond the grave, he'll love in endless bliss. You shall prove the blazing glory of that love, which never could from you remove. But more particularly now in verses 6 through 8, we are given a word for today. Grace Pres, Zach and Sheffy. There's no greater privilege than this main event in the Olympic Stadium of Life before a great cloud of witnesses than to fight, to agonize. The fight is of a wrestling match. Than to run this race that's worth enduring pain. Nothing tells us more in this passage that this is worthwhile. To be in the arena, to really wrestle, and to really run all the way like a marathon and finish. There's nothing more worthwhile. Now, Grace Pres, most of you are older than Zach and Sheffy. And you've run a great race. this beautiful building, the years since Dr. Dunn. I've known your pastors and known what God is doing, and you're, many of you, being poured out. It's passive tense. God is the subject. He is pouring you out for the gospel ministry. Just like Paul. And the danger is that you think, okay, we got a young pastor now. I could go off duty. Now I can quit. And I think of Eric Little, who ran in Chariots of Fire movie. And they asked him, what's the key to your success in running the 400 meters? And he said, well, the first 200, I run as fast as I possibly can. And they said, and the second 200? He said, I run even faster by God's grace. You've run 200. It's been hard. You ran your fastest. But can you run by God's grace with young Pastor Zach even faster? Little they don't have in the movie, he went to Edinburgh. And underneath the Edinburgh Castle, if you've been there, under the shadows, there's a train station. And he got in the train to head to China as a missionary. And there were 1,000 people there, many people excited because he won the gold medal, and the others were just so behind him as a missionary. And he opened the old train window and led him in a hymn. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Next stop, China. Next stop, prison camp. Next stop, home. Listen, there's two great events in this passage that await everybody in this room who knows the Lord. The first is in verse 6. It's the word departure. It's three meanings in Greek. Commentators can use all three. The first is of sailors who cut the moorings of their ship and they drift off to sea. The second is of pilgrims or journey people who have tents and they pitch it and head home. The third is of servants who take off a yoke or a burden and finally rest. There's going to come a time. And what a day is coming for each of us when we'll be able to drift out to sea, we'll pitch our tents, and we'll step into our mansions above forever. And we'll be able to take our heavy yokes off, all our burdens, and rest. Shalom. But let your departure be one that says, it was worthwhile to fight and run all the way. C.T. Studd was the famous Michael Jordan in cricket. It's hard for us to imagine. D.L. Moody came to Cambridge to preach, and it was going miserably. And he asked the women in Cambridge, would you please pray? Every time he preached from Daniel, he said, Daniel. And so whenever he said Daniel, they all roared and laughed. But he had an invitation on the last night, and the women were praying. And the famous Cambridge Seven gave their lives to Christ, and one of them was C.T. Studd. He was wealthy. He gave up his popularity and his career and followed William Carey to India. And when Studd was dying, He said, let's not glide through the world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our dear Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle. The second word besides departure is a crown. And I'll wrap it down here, the crown of righteousness in verse 8. And it's not just for Paul, but for all who love his appearing. They shall be crowned as glorious victors by Jesus Christ himself. And for you, Zach, who will keep the charge and fulfill your ministry, such a beautiful crown will be laid on your head. It'll be so worthwhile, a charge to keep and a ministry to fulfill. John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress has an allegory to give meaning to this text. And on his journey to heaven, Christian stays at the interpreter's house. And the interpreter shows Christian a picture. And it's a picture of a man and with his eyes lifted to heaven and the best of books in his hands. And gospel truth is written on his lips. And the world's behind his back. And he stands as if he pleaded with people. And there's a gold crown over his head. And Christian says, what does this mean? And the interpreter said, the man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children. He can travail in birth with children and nurture them himself after birth. And whereas you see him with his eyes lifted to heaven and the best of books in his hands and the gospel written on his lips, it's meant to show you that his work is to know and unfold deep truths of hope for sinners. Just as you see him pleading with people, it's to do the work of an evangelist. And whereas you see him with the world cast behind him and a crown hanging over his head, it is meant to show you that in despising present comforts for his master's ministry, he is sure in the next world to come to have glory for his reward. Zach, you are one in a thousand. And Sheffy, behind every flourishing preacher, there is always a gem like you. And how blessed both of you are. Fight. Run. Believe. Invest in faithful men and women who will be able to invest in other faithful men and women. For you have a charge to keep and a ministry to fulfill. Father, we want to pray old Charles Wesley's prayer, a charge to keep have I, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. We pray you do that, just that. With Pastor Zach. In Jesus' name, amen.